We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're working our way through that chapter. And let's open our Bibles there. And also, you remember, we're kind of really, chapter 4 is a launching pad into this little subset in 1 Corinthians 13. So also, go ahead and find that place as you're opening up your Bibles. And as you do that, let's bow our hearts and minds before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're so glad that you're the God who speaks. And Lord, the world speaks, writes, sings about this thing called love. And Lord, some of it flirts with what it really is, and so much of it, it's so far removed from what it really is because the world's fallen. So, Lord, this morning we're asking that you would clear away the fog and the haze, the darkness of human speculation on this thing called love, and that by way of divine revelation, the scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that, Lord, you would shed your light on the subject of love. Love that's so important to us, pleasing you. Love that is the trademark of those who follow you. That which you have told us in this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians that we should abound in. And Lord, we pray that this morning, to all of the ends that you have in mind, to the saving of souls and the building up of the body of Christ, we would pray this morning that you, Lord, would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us this morning, we're working our way through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. We have worked our way into chapter 4, and this morning is really our sixth Sunday together in chapter 4. And this fourth chapter is all about the life that pleases God. How to walk in agreement with God. How to walk in faith. And how to be abounding in that life more and more. And God, the Holy Spirit, has been so gracious to make it clear as to what it looks like. Because there in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "This is the will of God." And then the first thing that he launches into is the will of God being our sanctification. Very directional thing. It's us moving in the direction of God, moving towards God, away from the world system that's in rebellion against him. And it's a very relational thing. It's our relationship with him that causes us to become more and more like him and more unlike the world that we came out of. In verse 9, we see the transition from the subject of sanctification and sexual purity to the topic of sanctification and love. It says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." Divinely instructed is the phrase there. Taught by God to love one another. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And there Paul again, exhorting to excellence, exhorting to move beyond the status quo. Now last week, we began to make a careful examination of this love that so pleases God. This love that is the trademark of the believer. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." This love that we're to abound more and more in. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we use this as the study text to understand this love. Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So last week we said that in these verses, the Holy Spirit shines God's love through a heavenly prism. And in so doing, we're able to see the intrinsic, the essential, the indispensable properties of this love that so pleases God. This love of God that's so other than, so unlike the love that the world understands. This love that should be abounding in our lives. And we said, without these properties, we don't have real love. And we noted that this passage is full of Greek verbs being action words. God's love is more than a feeling, it's an action. And therefore, love is only fully love when it acts. And isn't it interesting that when Paul talks to the Thessalonians back in chapter 4, he says that you are doing this. Doing what? Loving everybody in Macedonia. It's a doing thing, this love, that God wants us to abound in. And so we began to work our way through those intrinsic, indispensable properties of God's love. We saw that first it suffers long, and we saw that it's patient in bearing offenses. You might have the power to retaliate, but to love means you won't. And then we saw that it's kind, and that word kind is useful, serving, and gracious. One guy said it's love in work clothes. And then it does not envy, and we're challenged to see if we're really loving. We know that we're loving if we can be glad for the successes of those around us, if we can desire the success of those around us without being envious of them, without being jealous of them. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're told it does, or the fourth and fifth elements, does not boast and is not proud. And the big point there for us was that humble love is preoccupied with the importance of others. Humble love, in contrast to pride, is considerate instead of contentious. And we close with the thought that Satan cannot beat humility. So we pick up this morning in verse 5, where we read, love is not rude. Love is not rude. Now, that word transliterates into English for us. I'll spell it for you. A-S-C-H-E-M-O-N. Okay. And we can see in it pretty readily a form of our English word scheme or schematic, right? Okay. And the prefix A generally means to be without. So we're without a schematic, we're without a scheme. Just tuck that away and we'll get to it. But here's the idea of rudeness. When it says love is not rude, rudeness says, I don't love you because I could care less about how my behavior affects you. Okay? So it literally means the word rude means to behave disgracefully, to behave dishonorably, to behave indecently. And if you're not really loving somebody, you could care less about how your behavior affects them. It's very interesting. And there in the margins of your Bible of 1 Corinthians 13 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4, would you note 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36? 1 Corinthians 7 36. It's very interesting. This same Greek word is used by Paul in regards to dishonorable sexual behavior linked to sexual passions. He says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, in other words, you're not married, you're in love, you're preparing for marriage, you're engaged to be married, but you're being rude, you're acting disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently, and he says it in the context of sexual passion. You see, you don't care about how you're behaving in regards to sex because you really don't love the person you're betrothed to. It's very, very important to see the word in that context. The root word of this particular Greek word used by Paul means to be shapeless, to be unformed, or to be deformed. So the person who's rude doesn't love enough to discipline their behavior, to give their behavior shape, to give their behavior form, to set deformed behavior correctly, to put it into a place where God would have it to be. So it's a lack of discipline in the way you behave around people. It's a lack of discipline in the way you act with your boyfriend, your girlfriend. It's a lack of discipline the way you act with your fiancé in regards to sexual behavior. More than a lack of discipline, though, where there's an existing form or pattern of behavior or a pattern of conduct, you choose to selfishly act contrary to that pattern of behavior. That conduct would be rude. That conduct would be disgraceful. That conduct would be dishonorable. Let me give you an example. When a bunch of guys get together, there's a standard for what's acceptable in behavior. And generally, it's a pretty low standard. Okay? When guys, just guys, get together, you will hear certain sounds that you don't hear in mixed company. And you'll hear people laughing about those sounds and whatever. And that's all acceptable. There's a form of behavior that when it's just men together, to the exclusion of women, the acceptable form, the acceptable pattern is different than with a woman. For example, you're dating this girl, you're in love with this girl, totally different pattern of behaving with her as opposed to the pattern of behavior with just your guy friends. I remember when Valerie and I were dating and I'd be in the movies and I would just be dying with gas pains. Dying. I mean, like almost doubled over in agony. Now, if I was just with my guy friends, there would be an instant remedy to that. But not with her. Because you see, the form of behavior with the guys is not the same as the form of behavior with the woman you love. Even to this day, the acceptable form of behavior in our household is that I get up and leave the room. That's the acceptable form of behavior in our home. And to not do that is to be rude. Does that make sense? So there's a shape, there's a form of acceptable behavior. And love goes, I love you enough to discipline myself to think of how I act. Or even though my behavior might normally be bent and unshaped and unformed and doesn't look anything like that, but because I love you, I'm going to bring it into that form. And to not do that would be rude. But let's look at a more serious note. Let's look at the moral pattern of behavior. The Bible says that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. A schematic is a pattern, isn't it? It's a blueprint. The world has a blueprint for moral behavior. And God's word says, don't be conformed to that. And you see, outside of Jesus Christ, that's what we are conformed to. We're bent. We're bent. In fact, one of the words that speaks of being lost and the condition of being lost in the book of Romans is the word atactos, and it's the Greek word from which we get our word taxidermy. And think of taxidermists, what do? They make a shape out of a carcass, right? And so to be without that. So when we're just misshapen, spiritually dead creatures outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we get saved, and then Paul has to say, now don't be conformed to that old pattern. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's why we place such an emphasis on the study of God's word, because we are transformed as the Holy Spirit brings God's pattern, his truth, to bear upon our lives, conforming us, transforming us. And isn't that exactly what this section of 1 Thessalonians 4 is about? This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. And Paul's saying this is the pattern that's acceptable to God. This is the pattern that pleases God. In other words, this is how you live so as to not be rude to God. Do you understand that conformity to the world is rudeness to God? You're just saying, I don't care about Jesus enough to have my life match his pattern. Think of how offended you are if somebody's so thoughtless and rude towards you. How about, are we being rude to Jesus, our Savior? Because he says, here's how I want you to live. Here's my will for you. Here's my pattern. First of all, that you live a sexually pure life. I know the world's telling you that that's not the way you should be living. And I know that everything the world is telling you about sexual behavior is contrary to what I tell you, and that everything that the world tells you about your sexual behavior is just goes right along with every lust and passion of your flesh. But I'm telling you, if you love me, This is how you can please me. By being sexually pure. And to not live that way is to be rude to your Savior. It's to say, I don't care enough to be disciplined and to fashion my life into the pattern you've given me. It's so huge that we see this. And then we come to this thing of love. And the real love loves the other person enough to be concerned to not be offensive, to not be shapeless, to be disciplined, to care about how you live and how you talk and how you act. Now, it's not beyond any follower of Jesus to get into a place spiritually where they become less than loving and by default, rude. Sin has a way of corrupting the most sincere followers of Jesus. And that's why we're told in Jude, verse 21, that we're to be keeping ourselves in the love of God. We want to be found in that place where we know and experience the love of God so that it has a transforming effect on our lives, that we begin to participate in His love. And His love is not rude. Now, some more thoughts on rudeness. As we're here using 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of the lens through which we understand the intrinsic, the essential, indispensable character traits of God's love, we need to remember that the Corinthians were a rude group of Christians. They were a very rude group of Christians. They were best described by this word, askimon. There was this general thoughtlessness for one another when they gathered corporately. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. You can just look backwards. There are just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20 says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's saying, you're just being rude. And love isn't rude. So I want us to think, okay, individually, how does that speak to me? Am I so unloving that I won't discipline my life to come into conformity with the patterns that are right and honorable in human relationships, let alone to God? When I come together corporately, and you know, we come together and eat a great deal, don't we? Every Monday night, we eat together. So the next time you get in line and you're in line, you know, don't think about, I'm at the front of the line and I'm really not caring about what's left for anybody behind me, because though you could go out and buy any meal for yourself, there might be somebody that's coming tomorrow night that really, this is their meal. It might be for some people their one meal of the day. And we're so blessed to provide it. And we're so blessed to be around tables and eating it together. But think of somebody else instead of just scarfing. Because it's like, well, don't you have your own house where you can go eat? Are you going to humiliate the person that has nothing? So important that we understand this. Now, let me address rudeness from a totally different angle. There's a rudeness that flows from a holier-than-thou attitude. Write this one in the margins of your Bible, because it's really quite a striking rebuke from God. Isaiah 65, verse 3, and then also verse 5. Isaiah 65, verse 3 and verse 5. In verse 3, God says, you're a people that provoke me to my face continually. And then through the end of verse 4, he gives this litany of the ways that the Israelites provoked him to his face. But then in verse 5, he says this, which also provokes God. He says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Wow. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. God's saying that when you act holier than thou, when you are smug and self-righteous, it's so offensive to him that rather than, and it's an interesting contrast, then when it talks about the sacrifices, the burnt offerings in the house of God, he says they ascend to him as what? A sweet smelling aroma, right? Like smelling a barbecue. In fact, some people call the burnt offerings a holy barbecue. But you see, God's saying, when you are smug and self-righteous and acting holier than thou, it's no sweet savor. He's not smelling steak on a grill. He's like offended just by this, just smoke in his nose. And it's a fire that burns all the day. Let me give you examples of this. I know I've been guilty of this before, and maybe you are. How rude you can be towards the cigarette smoker that's standing next to you. Have you ever just gotten like holier than thou with them? It's like, disgusting. You're so disgusting. See, I got no problem with cigar smoke. I really hate the smell of cigarette smoke. Love the smell of cigar smoke. But cigarettes? And sometimes you can just go, can I put that out on your forehead, please? Because you think that you're better than them because you don't smoke cigarettes. Or how about being rude to those whose appearance is outside of what's acceptable to you? You've got your kind of little schematic on what you think proper looks like. And then you're just rude to them because they don't look like you look. And you know, you see some people and they got tattoo sleeves, you know, and you're just going, I don't get it. One day you're going to wake up when you're my age and go, what? You're going to look in the mirror and go, what was I thinking? Tattoos that once looked like one thing, they're going to be stretched and sagging and because of the skin that they're put on. But are you rude to them because they don't look the way you look or what you think is acceptable or the way they dress or how many body piercings they have? Or let's go even more. And this goes to the subject that I asked us to be praying about. Rude to those whose lifestyles are clearly outside of the boundaries, the schematic of that set by God. People living in sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. How do we act towards them? Are we rude towards them? Are we patently, do we just give them a disgusting look? And I'm not saying it's easy. You know, when you're sitting, you know, I was at my Coonies with my family, and I was here, and my family was on the other side of the table, and behind them, there were these two young girls, and they were just fully kissing. And it's so challenging to think of, how will I react? What will they see in my face? They're clearly outside of the pattern of what is acceptable to God. But will I be holier than thou to them? Because my sin, which wasn't their sin, but my sin put me outside of the schematic of God, put me outside of the law of God. I was in rebellion towards God. And this morning in going over my notes, I thought of Jesus in the house of Levi. And you remember, for a Jew to be in the house of a Gentile was just, you just didn't do it. Matthew was a Jew who had become a tax collector, and he hung out with the lowest of the low, the offscouring of the world in Israel. The whole of Israel looked down them. In fact, the religious leaders of Israel looked down their nose at Jesus, saying, this man receives sinners, and here was Jesus. Do you think Jesus for a moment condoned one sinful lifestyle represented in the lives of those men and women in the house of Levi? No. But why was it that wherever he went, sinners pressed in to hear him? Because God, who became man, loved them with a love that wasn't rude. That's so unlike the love of man. That kind of rudeness to the lost is offensive to God. He says it's like it. As much as the cigarette smoker offends you, your holier than thou offends me. I don't want to be offensive to God. So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. And then it says in verse 5, it does not insist on its own way. King James reads it as, seeketh not her own. New Living Translation, it does not demand its own way. The NIV reads it as, it is not self-seeking. The word insist, it does not insist on its own way. It means seeking something in order to find it. But there's something even deeper in that word. It's a seeking that's driven by a craving. And that craving leads to demanding your way as the means to satisfy your craving. I'm craving for this, and I'm going to find the way to satisfy it, and that's the end game for me. Your issues are irrelevant to me, and if I can use you to satisfy my interests, that's okay. See, God's love isn't like that. It isn't insisting on its own. Bottom line, the big idea. To be insisting on your own way means always seeking your own happiness with a disregard for others. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul saw that mindset as rampant in quote-unquote ministry. He saw it as rampant among those who thought of themselves as ministers. In Philippians 2:21, he's speaking of sending his disciple Timothy to minister to the Philippians. And he says, I got to send Timothy because everybody else just seeks their own. They're just after their own thing. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:2 that in these last days, men will be lovers of themselves. We live in a world that is filled with men and women, young and old, who insist upon their own way because they're in love with themselves. God's love doesn't insist on its own way. Somebody said this, most matrimonial problems are caused by the marriage of two people who are in love with themselves. Wow. Alan Redpath, he said this, the secret of every discord in Christian homes, communities, and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory. Boy, you want to understand a church split? Somebody's seeking their own way. Somebody's seeking their own glory. What does it mean to not seek your own way? When it says love does not insist on its own way, what does it mean to not seek your own way? Well, first of all, it means to live to seek the interests of God. A looking for, a seeking after, a craving to see God glorified, Jesus exalted. It means that you find your happiness in seeking to please God and bring happiness to Him. That is the opposite of a selfish life. And again, the great biblical example of this is Timothy. Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy, he found his happiness in pleasing God and bringing glory to God. And when we live our lives like that, when your love and my love looks like that, we can say with Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. I just want his glory. I want him to be exalted. One of the earmarks, the trademarks of the self-life is no real concern for God's glory. No time, no energy, no money expended for the glory of God on any regular basis. That's contemporary Christianity in a nutshell. People, whatever energy is expended in quote-unquote kingdom affairs is done as long as it gratifies and satisfies self-concerns. Like, I'll get involved because I like to do that. I'll get involved because it's going to make my kids happy. Or I'll tithe because it helps support what my kids are doing over here. But if I didn't like what was going on with my kids, I'll take my tithe and go to another church. In reality, that's nothing more than a self-serving agenda undertaken in the name of God's glory. So to not insist on your own way is to have a concern for the glory of God, and to not insist on your own way is to have a concern also for the good and the well-being of others. Love lives to benefit others. Love lives to benefit others. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's a very plain tombstone in the courtyard at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Here's the inscription. Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. That's what God's love looks like. Wouldn't it be awesome to have that inscribed over the place that we're buried? Huge application. Any of you that are married, any of you that are engaged, any of you that are in love, for you men, that's to be the way of life for the husband in marriage. And when it is the way of life in your marriage, you know that you've got your life squared away, because in Ephesians 5:28 it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Men, how is your love defined in your marriage? In the book A Time for Remembering, the story of Ruth Bell Graham, it says this. It says that about that time, Ruth Bell, later the wife of Billy Graham, left China. She wrote out what she wanted in a husband, in spite of the fact that she had decided to remain single and be a missionary. Quote, if I marry, he must be so tall that when he is on his knees, as one has said, he reaches all the way to heaven. His shoulders must be broad enough to bear the burden of a family. His lips must be strong enough to smile, firm enough to say no, and tender enough to kiss. Love must be so deep that it takes its stand in Christ, and so wide that it takes the whole lost world in. He must be active enough to be gentle and great enough to be thoughtful, and his arms must be strong enough to carry a little child. All of that is a man thinking about somebody else. And without that attribute of love, love does not insist on its own way. Whatever it is, men, we say to our wives, oh, I love you. It isn't love if we're insisting on our own way. So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast, is not proud. Love is not rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. I'm undone here. It literally means does not become irritated or angry. I'm going to read you a little bit of a lengthy quote. It's by a guy named Henry Drummond, who wrote a little book, first published around 1800, called The Greatest Thing in the World. And this is what he said. He says, nothing could be more striking than to find this here. We are inclined to look upon bad temper as a very harmless weakness. We speak of it as a mere infirmity of nature, a family failing, a matter of temperament, not a thing to take into very serious account in estimating a man's character. And yet here, right in the heart of this analysis of love, it finds a place. And the Bible again and again returns to condemn it as one of the most destructive elements in human nature. The peculiarity of ill temper is that it is the vice of the virtuous. It is often the one blot on an otherwise noble character. You know men who are all but perfect, a woman who would be entirely perfect, but for an easily ruffled, quick-tempered, or touchy disposition. This compatibility of ill temper with high moral character is one of the strangest and saddest problems. He says, you will see then why temper is significant. It is not in what it is alone, but in what it reveals. This is why I take the liberty now of speaking of it with such unusual plainness. It is a test for love, a symptom, a revelation of an unloving nature at bottom, a sample of the most hidden products of the soul dropped involuntarily when off one's guard. In a word, the lightning form of 100 hideous and unchristian sins. It's like lightning. Sins that are lurking under the surface of an otherwise noble character that come out like a flash of lightning. That cuts me to the quick. This person who's irritable is hard to live with. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in the colonies and the great theologian, he said, or he had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. And when a young man fell in love with her and asked her father for her hand in marriage, Dr. Edwards replied, quote, "You can't have her." The guy responds, "But I love her and she loves me," he protested. Dr. Edwards, "It doesn't matter." Asked why, he said, "Because she's not worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" the young man asked. "Yes," said Edwards, "but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." And maybe some of you are living with somebody who's hard to live with because, despite a lot of other great things, they're easily provoked, irritable would describe them. It's a tough one. Now, love does not merely not fly into rage, but it also doesn't yield to provocation. It's not embittered by injuries, whether they're real injuries or just perceived injuries, supposed injuries. And that leads us to the next indispensable element of love. It says in verse 5, it is not resentful. It's not resentful. Literally, love does not keep a record of wrongs. There's no one word that can describe what's being said here. The Greek word is logizomai, logos, reason, reasoned thought. And the word gives a verbal portrait of a bookkeeper who flips the pages of his ledger to reveal what's been received, what's been spent, and he can give an exact reckoning and an itemized list of all of it. And the picture is that of keeping an itemized ledger of every wrong done to you. So it follows reasonably from this is love is not irritable. Here's an illustration. One married man said to his friend, "You know, every time my wife and I get into a conflict, she gets historical." And his friend said, "Historical? Don't you mean hysterical?" "No, I mean historical. She rehearses everything I've ever done wrong in the whole history of our marriage." That's not love. It's the easy thing to do, isn't it? We just drag them up like weapons, don't we? But love doesn't keep the record of wrongs. John Chrysostom says this, "A wrong done against love," and this is the love that's defined here in Corinthians, "a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched." Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. A guy named Godet said, "Love, instead of entering evil as a debt in its account book, voluntarily passes the sponge over what it endures." You see, this is not a love based on feelings. It's a love based on choice. It's a love based on volition. That's God's love. That's God's love. Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." In Hebrews 10:17, God says, "I'll remember their sins no more." Guys, that is not a failure of memory on God's behalf. That would compromise his omniscience. It's a promise to not keep judicial record of our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. He promises to never again bring them up. God does not get historical when we sin. Satan does, doesn't he? He hates your guts. And when you sin, he comes, and you're ready to go, "Oh, God, forgive me." And the devil's saying, "Forgive you again? No way. He's through with you." And how can he beat us up like that? Because that's human love. There comes a point in human love where we just go, I'm done. And that's enough. I've had it up to here. Did your parents ever say that to you? "I've had it up to here. I'm fed up." Well, that is human, but it's not divine. And they're fed up because record after record after record until the ledger is exhausted. And they just said, "I'm done." Real love brings offenses not into the ledger, but into the shadow of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that you condone sin. That doesn't mean that there might not have to be a moment when things have to, the only way you're going to reconcile a marriage is to, for a period of time, be separated, to see this person repent of their sin. It doesn't mean that you don't say no to sin, but real love isn't going to deal with that person on the basis of a ledger full of wrongs. It's going to love them enough to say no, but treat them in a way that says, God loves you. Bringing them into the shadow of the cross. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in just a few moments of waiting on the Lord. But Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for how you're instructing us about love. And Lord, we have to confess to you that we're at a loss. We're really not quite sure. I know for me, Lord, I look at this list and I get undone. Would you help us, Lord? Would you help each of us to love enough to be disciplined? To be concerned as to how we behave? May we understand our rudeness before you. Having no mind as to how our lives should look. Lord, every one of these, undo us. But we're so glad for your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there's a man or woman who's come to this place today not knowing you, not trusting you to save them from their sins, not trusting you to give them the gift of eternal life and to give them real life through relationship with you, Lord, I pray that just the very definition of what real love is, what your love is, would send them running to the cross to have their sins blotted out, to receive life through faith in Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, all we can say is please help us to look like this. Let's all stand.